Please take your Bibles with me and turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel 20, the passage that Joe already read in its entirety. We'll focus on all 42 verses, but let me just begin with verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What's my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" Let's pray together. Our Father, we've already sung that the Spirit would come and put strength in every stride so that we would be able to run the race to win the prize. So please help me as I would open my mouth. Don't leave me to my folly or my weakness. Help those who hear. Holy Spirit, come, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Josh Hamilton, you know who he is? He's a center fielder for the Texas Rangers, and he's presently in a battle against the St. Louis Cardinals for the World Series crown. But you may not realize it wasn't long ago that Josh was in a battle with the devil for his never-dying soul. See, right out of high school, Josh Hamilton was the first player chosen in the first round of the 1999 baseball draft. He was known for his speed, for his strong arm, for his Herculean home run hitting, and for his mild-mannered good nature. He was destined to be a superstar by all the scouts. But in 2002, after an injurious auto accident, Josh spiraled down into drunkenness and then into a crack cocaine addiction. He was suspended from baseball. He was drained of his fortune. He was indebted to drug dealers. He was rejected by his friends and his family. He, who once was a Superman in physique, was reduced to an emaciated skeleton shadow of what he once was. And then one night for Josh, coming down from a crack high, he was dirty, he was filthy, he was twitchy, he was barely coherent. Blood was caked around his nostrils, in which he inhaled the crack, and there was stenching vomit on his shirt. And he drove his wrecked pickup truck to the only place of refuge that he knew on the face of the earth, which was to the North Carolina farmhouse of his grandma, because there was nowhere else for him to go. And it was there, running from the devil, that he found safe shelter. And somehow from that rock bottom, wit's end, he made his way to get right with God. And he even made his way to the World Series. Well, David, there's something to do in parallel. David was drafted to be king of Israel right out of high school, too. Samuel pulled the strong, stone-slinging teen David out of the sheepfold and eventually leading him to the valley of Elah, where he slew the champion Goliath. And this propelled David to stardom and national attention. Girls swooned over him as he would pass by. They sang songs about their hero. That's found in 18:7 of 1 Samuel. Kind of give them backdrop to where we are in the 20th chapter. But at no fault of David's, his life began to spiral downward. You see, as David's stock went up, Saul's jealousy against David raged. And Saul became possessed of an evil spirit. And Saul began to go after David. Saul, two times, hurled a javelin at David, and David twice had to dodge it. This is while playing the harp for Saul. That's seen in 18:11. And then Saul sought to lure David into a Philistine ambush by using the bait of his heartthrob daughter, Michal. You get 100 Philistine foreskins, you get my daughter. And Saul hoped he would die there. That's in 18:20. And then Saul ordered his own bodyguards to assassinate David. Remember last week we saw that? In 19:1. And after that, Saul sent stormtroopers to finish off David at Ramah there in 19:20. And that's after the third time Saul had again thrown a javelin at David. And now we see that David, the Superman of a mighty golden boy, here in the 20th chapter, he's become David the pathetic fugitive. And now we see, beginning in chapter 20 and verse 1, David drives his wrecked life to the one place of refuge he knew on the face of the earth where he could find safety. And where was that? It was at the side of his bosom friend, Jonathan, with whom he had earlier, look at 18:3, made a covenant. Made a covenant with Jonathan, so being at Jonathan's side was a safe place. And it's that solemn covenant. Let me just read to you that covenant. Look at 18:3 and 4. This is really the foundational basis on which all the events of chapter 20 are built. David comes to Jonathan because he has a covenant with him, and it's a better than a grandma refuge. Look what it says there in 18:3 and 4. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So with that backdrop, let's go to chapter 20 of 1 Samuel. There are four main scenes here, and they'll be our four main headings. Come to the first scene, and that is verses 1 through 11. The desperation disclosure at Gibeah. The desperation disclosure at Gibeah. David was desperate. It says in Proverbs 20 and verse 2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion, and he who provokes him forfeits his life. David was hearing a roaring lion of the king's anger against him. Somehow David realized that he had provoked Saul, and it rattled David. So David moves at the end of 19, 3 miles from Ramah to Gibeah, and that's the location of his trustworthy and loyal friend Jonathan, which is the royal compound. He went there because Jonathan loved him as himself. And David gets there to Gibeah, and David is dazed and dizzied. And he arrives to Jonathan to get wise counsel from a friend. David wasn't there to gossip, to tell about what Saul had done. David was there, and he told, just like he told Samuel in the previous chapter, he's there to get guidance from Jonathan. He bears his heart to him so he can receive insight. Verse 1, David says, "What have I done, Jonathan? What is my sin that your father has sent this manhunt against me? How have I wronged him? Have I failed in some duty that I don't know about? What's at the bottom of this stalking me?" Now, Jonathan, at this point, is incredulous. He's in disbelief. Look at verse 2. "Far be it from me that you would die. If my father wanted to kill you, I would know about it. Why would he hide it from me?" David, it's just not so. You're paranoid, David. You're just imagining it. Oh, sure, sure, Jonathan would admit, if you go back to 19:1, there was a time when my dad told me that we're going to take you out. But he made a vow later on that he said, "As the Lord lives, David shall not die." And by the way, David, you know his condition. Saul has this condition. It's this evil spirit that comes on him. That's why you play the harp in his presence. But that's not really a set resolve in his heart that he wants to take you out. That's just his condition. As we see, Jonathan was handicapping his dad. Don't take it to heart, David. He really doesn't want to kill you. In fact, Blakey says this about Jonathan. Guileless himself, Jonathan suspected no guile in his father. You know, it takes one to know one. But David didn't know the guileful Saul because he had no guile in himself. And so that's a virtuous thing in Jonathan. In fact, Matthew Henry says this, charity is not quick to think evil of any, especially of parents. Love thinketh no evil, right? 1 Corinthians 13. But David begins to pull back the veil for Jonathan on his own naivete. As he says in verse 3, Jonathan, your father knows that you have found favor with me. And so he has said to the other officials, don't let Jonathan know about this. Wake up and smell the coffee, Jonathan, David says. In verse 3b, David says, truly, Jonathan, there is hardly a step between me and death. One step, I'll be done. Like Norman Schwarzkopf, in his chronicles of his war days, tells of a time when there was a fellow soldier who was fallen, wounded in the middle of a minefield. He talks about how he himself walked out into that minefield step by step, looking at the, he knew it was full of mines, step by step, to finally pick up the man and then trace his steps right back, and he realized that he was a step away from the termination of his life. That's the way that David felt. If I go to the king's court, if I go to my own house with my own wife, I can die there. And then David probably went on to rehearse the attempts on his life that Jonathan didn't even know about. Don't you realize that he threw a spear at me again, Jonathan? And then when I went home to be with Michal, they staked out my house. They even took my, they were going to take my bed so I would be slain in Saul's presence. And when I ran away to Ramah to hide with Samuel, your father sent stormtroopers there, three groups to kill me. See, Jonathan didn't know about it. So Jonathan was informed and he was on alert. And so in verse 4, Jonathan says, okay, whatever you say, David, I'll do. And then David divulges to him this premeditated scheme. Okay, David says to Jonathan, look, the new moon is coming. It's a feast day. And it's going to be expected that I'll be at the table for the feast. When I'm a no-show, you see how your dad responds. If your dad responds with intense anger, then you will know that he is after me. Tell him, verse 6, that I'm going off to Bethlehem to sacrifice with my family. And if he rages at my absence, then you will know that the dinner was a trap, or he was going to slay me at that dinner, and that he has, verse 7, decided on evil for me. Verse 5, David says, I'm going to be hiding in the field until the third evening. Then you wonder at that point, here David is divulging his location, his secret location. I'm going to be hiding in the field over there in that tree line, that set of bushes there. And maybe David thought to himself, I can't believe what I'm doing. I am going to be divulging my location to Saul's son. This is a really risky thing, what I'm doing here, because David could take this information I'm giving about my whereabouts. He could go to Saul, tell Saul, and in 3 days when Jonathan arrives, he could come with a firing squad surrounding me, and I can be pierced with countless arrows in my heart. And so David, we see, turns to Jonathan and appeals to him on the basis of trust there in verse 8. Look what he says in verse 8. Therefore, Jonathan, deal kindly with me. In fact, the word there is, deal with me according to loving kindness, which is the Hebrew word chesed. Deal kindly with me, your servant. Now look, for you have brought your servant into covenant, a covenant of the Lord with you. He says, look, I've just borne my heart and I've made myself very vulnerable to you. I'm relying on your loyalty to me, Jonathan. I'm relying on your commitment to me that you made long ago. We are covenant keepers together. We're kind of bonded together. About a month ago, I saw on Facebook a little note that Dan Filsick had sent to my son, Austin. It was on his wedding day or before his wedding day from Afghanistan. Dan wrote this. He wrote, Austin, don't ever forget that we are spit brothers. And that means something. And I read that, I thought, spit brothers? What does that mean? And I wrote to him, I said, did you ever make a spit covenant with anybody? And Austin wrote back to me, he said this, yeah, with Dan. And he said this in his text, says, we were going to be blood brothers, but we thought that would hurt too much. I just thought of these two guys. Maybe when they were 5 years old or 6 years old, there was Dan and Austin, you know, in the shed behind, maybe behind the shed at the Filsick house, and there they were. Should we make blood? No blood. But they spit, and they shook hands, and here it is, almost two decades later, and Dan is referring to this relationship. We are spit brothers together. And they're kind of a bond that they somehow still feel. Well, you see, what David was saying to Jonathan is, look, we're more than spit brothers. We have made a covenant together, a covenant of the Lord together. And it's back in 18, 3 and 4, where they didn't share spit, but it says, Jonathan, remember this is when nobody else had weapons. All David has was a sling and a pouch of stones. And Jonathan had one of the few packages of weaponry. And it says, Jonathan stripped himself of his robe, gave it to David. His armor he gave also, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And it may have been that in the field, or as he was at Gibeah, David said, look at the belt you gave me. I'm wearing it right now. And that sword, I still got that sword that you, I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you with this information. We are bonded together. We have made a covenant together. And to quote Dan, and that means something. It's a covenant of the Lord. So what it means is, verse 8, and so Jonathan, deal kindly with me. That's that word, chesed. Deal with me according to loving kindness. Because when you're in covenant together with somebody, you're full of loving kindness for that individual. The Lord is in covenant with Israel. That's found in Exodus 34, after the golden calf. The Lord is going to destroy Israel, but he relents and he forgives. Why? Because he made a covenant with them. You know the passage. Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock. The Lord, the gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's that word chesed. Forgiving sin and wickedness and rebellion. And the Lord said to Israel at that time, okay, you don't deserve it, but I made a covenant with you and with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, and so obnoxious as you are, I am going to carry you as a father carries his own child all the way through the wilderness and into the promised land. I am going to keep covenant. I love you as I love myself. So I just pause here as we look at this desperation disclosure at Gibeah. Beloved, there is a message here for us who often are dazed and dizzied Davids, where the world is helter-skelter all around us and we feel like there's only one step between us and death. If we have become covenant friends by God through the blood of his Son, boy, if David had a place of refuge, how much more so do we? Austin and Dan weren't willing to get hurt to express their allegiance.
But the Lord Jesus Christ, He was willing to shed blood for us.
In fact, there's a token He gives to us every time we celebrate the Lord's table. Luke 22, the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. See, every time we come together, He wants us to be reminded, better than the belt, better than the spit, I shed my blood for you. And you can be assured that you have a safe refuge with me. Obnoxious as you may be, you come on back to me. You will find refuge with me. Dale Davis says this. For staggering David, there was somewhere to go. There was a covenant. There was a bastion of certainty, a safe haven in a dangerous and helter-skelter time. The enduring message is, in confusion and trouble, take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with us. Take yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our best friend. You can go to Him. He's rich. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. What a glorious to be able to go to such a place. I told you in the beginning about Josh Hamilton, who was bruised and beaten and abandoned, and he ran to the arms of the one sure refuge, and that was his grandma. In his book entitled Hard to Believe, he tells how he went to his grandma's house, knocked on the door, stenching, filthy. His grandma let him in. His grandma said, Josh, you need to go take a shower. And then when he was done with the shower, sat him down. It was like 2 o'clock in the morning. He was starving. She made him some eggs. And then she prepared the guest room. And she made the guest room. And she let him lay down and she let him sleep there. And he tells us a couple of days later he had this dream because his cocaine and hallucinations. He had this dream that the devil was beating him to death with a baseball bat. And he got up and he was shaking. And he went as a 24-year-old man to the bedroom of his grandma. And he knocked at his grandma's bedroom door and said, Grandma, I'm scared. Can I come and sleep with you in your bed? And she said, sure. See, he had a place of refuge. You ever feel like that? Maybe it's just me. This world is, we're one step from disaster. And we feel like we're at our wits' end and we're in danger and we're vulnerable. Go to the Lord Jesus. You can go to Him. There's safety there. Dale Davis, and by the way, not only when you're just confused and overwhelmed, but even when you've sinned, and sin is caked around your nostrils, and the vomit is on your shirt. And like Israel, idol worship was in their calendar just a couple, 3 days before. And the Lord appears. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, loving kindness. Dale Davis says this, you'll never perish when you fall into the arms of God's infinite loving kindness. We have it. We have that. That's what we have. Christ has made a covenant with us. There's a place of refuge for us. That's the desperation disclosure at Gibeah. Come to me secondly now. And each heading gets shorter. To the covenant expansion in the field. The covenant expansion in the field. And that's 12 through 23. You see, Jonathan may have suspected that they were in danger at Gibeah, so he wants to relocate. So it says in verse 9, let's get away from the royal compound, let's get out to the field. And maybe they went to a secluded wadi, little valley, a tree line guarding them. They had some safe privacy. And Jonathan says, the Lord be my witness, I will sound out my father. I'll go to Saul and find out. And then, David, I'll make it known to you. And then it's interesting, Jonathan in the field there, he entertains the possibility that he's going to find out that Saul has an assassination plot, actually, against David. And look what he says there in verse 12. This is kind of strange in verse 12. the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father at this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward you, shall I not then let it be known to you? Now look at verse 13. If it please my father to do this harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan or more if I do not make it known to you. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. What's Jonathan saying? May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. You know what Jonathan is saying? He's saying, my father has had this dynasty, this reign that has been solid and strong. What's Jonathan saying? If he has an assassination plot, may your dynasty, David, stand and prosper and be solid and strong. In other words, but wait, what's Jonathan's position? He's the crown prince. And if David's dynasty would prosper, his dynasty would fall. We would say, what are you thinking, Jonathan? What are you thinking? In your culture, gaining and maintaining a dynasty is the supreme priority. And you're the crown prince. And you're asking that David's dynasty would prosper? I mean, we've seen this in contemporary news. We find Muammar Gaddafi. He was just killed this week. He had a dynasty in Libya. And didn't he hold that dynasty with an iron grip? Since 1969, he was a dictator. And he wanted his sons to be dictator in his place. And we see the same thing in Syria, where Bashar Assad is also part of a dynasty. His dad, Hafez Assad, was a tyrant for 29 years in Syria. And we see Bashar has been there for about 11 years, and they're holding a death grip to their dynasty. I mean, that is just a common thing. But look what Jonathan's doing. He's willing to let it go. And he's willing to give it to David. Jonathan has something unique about him, and that is he seeks first the kingdom. Not his, God's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom. He seeks first the kingdom and his righteousness. And he knew that Samuel had anointed David. And David had probably told him that somehow it was said that he was to take the throne in some way. And he knew it was the Lord's will that Saul's house would diminish and David's house would increase. And Jonathan's attitude was, "Is thy will be done." See, he knew that his royal days were numbered. But he also knew of his culture's policy, which was, when a new regime comes in, what does a new regime do in the ancient world? Do you know? You know. When a new regime comes in, if the old regime is put out, you massacre and slaughter all of your predecessor's descendants. In fact, there's a striking example of this in 2 Kings 10 when Jehu becomes king in Israel. And what does he do against the house of his predecessor, Ahab? He's got 70 sons. He has his 70 sons slaughtered, has their heads cut off, puts them into baskets, and throws them out for refuge. And so Jonathan realizes that, okay, my offspring are endangered, but I am going to entrust them to David. May your house prosper. But look what he says this in verse 14. Show me loving kindness that I not die. In verse 15, don't cut off loving kindness from my house forever. In other words, don't cut my boys' heads off. Don't massacre my offspring. Who can tell me of an example later on in history when David applies this? It's in 2 Samuel 9:1 when David says, his kingdom is settled, and says, now who else lives in the house of Jonathan that I may show, what's the word? Chesed, it's the Hebrew, that I may show loving kindness to. And there's this lame boy named Mephibosheth who's brought into his presence, and what does he think? David doesn't take my head because it's the slaughter of the old regime. And he comes limping in and he says, what am I but a dead dog that the king should? And David says, I'm going to let you sit at my table. You see, the loving kindness of David is displayed to the house of Jonathan. Look at 20:16. So David made a covenant with the house of Jonathan. And there was a vow. And he says he would love him as he loved his own life. And there's a message here. There's another message here as we look at this whole theme of covenant expansion in the field. The message is this. Covenant conquers culture. See, you know, Jonathan didn't conform to the pattern of the world. What did culture always do? Well, culture always looked out for number one. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, right? That's the way culture, that's the way the world was. Dale Davis says this, both Jonathan and David made commitments to each other that trample on customary human standards. And so they acted differently, very differently than the rest of the world. Well, the reality is, beloved, that we have made a covenant with the Lord Jesus in his blood. You know what that makes us? Makes us to live radically different than the rest of the world. On the soccer field, we live radically different. In the business world, we live radically different. In our family lives, we live radically different. Because the cardinal cultural priority is look out for number one. The cardinal priority is seek first my own kingdom. Can't you feel that in your own heart? Seek first my own dynasty. But if we've made a covenant with Jesus, what is our attitude? Thy kingdom come. Not my kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. There's a story that's told. It's true. During World War II, in Thailand, a Japanese prison camp, you've read Bridge Over the River Kwai, was during that era. There were American and Australian and British prisoners there. And it was very dangerous because people were dying because of a lack of food and because of the harsh, brutal conditions. And in the camp, the law of the jungle took over. It was dog-eat-dog. It was survival of the fittest. People would hoard their food. They would hoard. They would sleep on their blankets and their food. And all they cared about was looking out for number one. My own dynasty. I'm going to survive this. But there was one guy named Angus McGillis who had a bunkmate whom he saw was dying of starvation and infection and illness. And Angus resolved that he was going to not live by the law of the jungle, which is me first, but he was going to lay his life down for his bunkmate. And he did. And he would take the food and hide it, but then he would give it to his bunkmate. The blanket, because it was cold at night, that he gave his blanket to his bunkmate. And eventually what happened was this bunkmate got stronger to the surprise of everybody else who was observing, and nobody knew what Angus was doing. But Angus, who had been one of the strongest of them all, died. He died of starvation. And when people investigated after his death, they realized what Angus had done. And the effect on the camp was electric. John 15, no greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friend. And there was a revival that broke out. Men began to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole camp changed completely. And you may have read about the fact that there was this church without walls in that camp. You know, the reality is that Angus had made a covenant with Jesus, and because of that, his life was radically different than the rest of the world. And it made a striking impact. Truth be told, beloved, reenactments of this kind of thing should break out everywhere among us. In our church, in our schools, in our offices, in our neighborhoods, on our teams. Because the Lord Jesus is our Angus. The Lord Jesus was executed in our place. This great love. There should be strange things that happen. You're a cross-country runner, right? Imagine this one. Because the cross-country coach told me about this. Coming down the home stretch, about 200 yards to go. And you know how when you're coming on the home stretch, and you're coming up to a runner, and he doesn't know you're coming, if you can get by stealth, you get that ricochet out, he can't catch you. Well, one runner was coming, he saw one of his teammates, and the runner behind him was going to catch him, and the runner coming up behind didn't go by stealth and ricochet ahead and get the win, but he said, Tommy, I'm right behind you. Don't let me beat you. Don't let me beat you. Now listen, it would have been acceptable if he went by stealth, because that's what everybody does. But I suggest to you, it was magnificent that he didn't. And that he gave the other one the opportunity, was neck and neck down the line. You see, those are the kinds of things, these countercultural, extraordinary things that don't just look out for number one, that really ought to be taking place among us. See, that's what Jonathan was doing, because he was a man who knew the love of Christ. See, Christ has covenanted with us, and covenant conquers culture. You don't just do it like everybody. I know, but everybody else does it the other way. I know, I got that. But Christ laid down his life for us, and so we will lay down our privileges and our honors for others. But the question I would ask, beloved, is, do we? Do we live like that? See, my hope is that the meditations of the Lord Jesus Christ, who covenanted with us and bled for us, would blast us out of our native habits of hoarding for ourselves my security and my stuff and my status, being concerned about my personal dynasty instead of seeking first the kingdom of my Savior, my Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that apply to our lives? So there is the covenant expansion in the field. Come with me thirdly now to the jealousy explosion at the table. The jealousy explosion at the table, that's in verses 24 through 34. So David and Jonathan strategize with an elaborate arrow signal plan, and Jonathan went off to the new moon feast. And when he got there at the new moon feast, the celebrities arrived. Look at verse 25. King Saul, as usual, sat by the wall. You relate to that? Men go to a restaurant, they want to sit by the wall, right? Because for Saul, he knew he had to look out. He was very paranoid. And so we see that Jonathan arrives, the crown prince, probably sat right there at Saul's right hand. Abner arrives. Abner is Saul's bodyguard. All of the important mighty men are there as well. And then we see David is a no-show. David's seat is empty there. And Saul thinks to himself, verse 26, this is just an accident. He's not clean. He's probably been off hunting, probably touched a carcass. He can't be here today. He'll be here tomorrow for sure. Verse 27 says again, the next day, that David's chair was empty. And Saul, angry, because really this is all a trap. He's baited David at the table, and the mighty men are probably going to take David's head off. But Saul tries to control himself and says, why is it that the son of Jesse has not come on this the second day? Verse 28, Jonathan speaks as an advocate. Well, he earnestly asked me if he might go to Bethlehem to be with his family. His oldest brother, Eliab, commanded that he be there. You see, John, in Saul's eyes, appeared to be a confidant of David, the usurper. And Saul went ballistic at this. He unmasks his selfish, personal dynasty, obsession of his heart, we see. It says in verse 30, then Saul's anger burned. What do you think he was thinking? He saw David being a confidant with Jonathan. What do you think Saul was thinking? He was thinking, Jonathan, you stupid idiot. Don't you get it, Jonathan? Don't you realize what's at stake here? There are two dynasties vying for power. Saul's my dynasty. And by the way, Jonathan, your dynasty. And David's dynasty. And it's at the tipping of the scale right now. You idiot, don't you get it? Jonathan, you got to win at all cost. Jonathan, this is a dog-eat-dog world here. Jonathan, the law of the jungle rules. That was the law by which Saul lived, by the way. You see, he detested Jonathan and his tender conscience. And he saw it as a sign of despicable weakness, this sensitivity to righteousness that you have, Jonathan. You know what it reminded him of? Jonathan's mom, his own wife. In fact, notice how he goes after Jonathan's mom, his own wife.
Look what he says in verse 30. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman! Do you not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" What does he do here? In this bursting out of anger, he reviles Jonathan's mother, probably displaying this pent-up resentment against this woman, who probably was a voice of conscience, on his pillow at night. "You know, Saul, you probably should, you should be a man who's righteous and not just jealous." And Saul saw this in David, and it was this detestation for this kind of conscience sensitivity. And so this eruption against this same weakling temperament, as we see Saul is so obsessed with his own dynasty. See him yelling there? You see his blue veins bulging from his neck at this time? See, Saul's philosophy was, it's all about me. It's all about my dynasty. It's all about my legacy. And verse 32 says Jonathan roars back at him. See, he did have some of that intensity in him, this Jonathan. He was a warrior. And Jonathan roars back, "Why? Why, Dad? What has he done?" We see in verse 33, Jonathan is met not with reason, but with a spearhead coming right at his head, and he dodges. And there is the javelin quivering in the wall. And now Jonathan gets it. Now he understands his father for who he really is. Walt Chantry says this: "Some men are so charitable in their judgments of others that they cannot detect the most evil behavior in people until it is directed against them personally. And then they get it." In verse 34, Jonathan arose in fierce anger because he was grieved over David and the way he was being treated by his father. Now let's just pause for application here. We see that Saul's intimidating roar, "Don't you get it? Don't you realize this is a dog-eat-dog world? Don't you realize you've got to look out for number one? Every one of us have got to be obsessed with me and my own destiny. Don't you realize that is the voice of the world in our ears?" You ever hear that? It's like you may say, "I don't hear it," because it's like the roar of an ocean. If you've ever lived seaside, you realize the first couple of days the ocean roars, but then you know what? You don't even hear it anymore. And that's the way it is with our world. Our world relentlessly calls and campaigns and conditions us to look out for number one. And over time, we just don't hear it anymore. And it can just become our makeup and our mindset and our modus operandi. You know what I mean? In the dog-eat-dog corporate world, can happen in the dog-eat-dog athletic world, in the dog-eat-dog scholarship-seeking world, looking out for number one, using people for our own purposes. You know what that's like? And loving kindness can become extinct in our lives. You don't treat people loving kindness. Using purpose people for our own advantages. Using people just as pawns on our chessboard. "Oh, like this person to do this because then I can move myself up." It's all about me. It's all about my dynasty. It's all about my place in the pecking order on the sales team, in the peer group,
on the volleyball team. It's true, there are all kinds of backroom deals and vying on the volleyball team, even a girls' volleyball team. Living in on the cross-country team. You know what? We can find ourselves being the voice of Saul to others. We can. Whether we talk in the church, in the school, on the team. We can even find ourselves like the father, driving home from the cross-country meet, talking to the son, who on the home stretch said, "Hey, Tommy, I'm coming. Come on. Don't let me beat you. Don't let me beat you." And the dad on the way home from the cross-country meet of that loving, kind Jonathan kind of guy says this, "Hey, you know, son, that was kind of an interesting thing that you did, but don't you realize that you jeopardized making your slot for the regional meet by giving Tommy the opportunity to take the last slot that could have been yours? And what's the matter with you? You some kind of..." And maybe we wouldn't talk about it in such bald terms, but we can somehow communicate those things to our children and to our workmates and to the brethren in the house of God by the way that we relate. That is, if we don't wake up to realize what's happening. We don't say, "Wait a minute!" Like Jonathan, "Get it!" And roar back in indignation, say, "May it never be! I'm not going to live like a personal, dynasty-obsessed Saul! But I am going to seek to live a life like a loving my neighbor as myself, Jonathan." That changes the way that we live. It really does. In fact, Dale Davis says this: "True life doesn't consist in securing you and your kingdom, but in reflecting Christ's faithfulness in loving relationships." Listen to this. This is really good stuff. "Life does not consist in making your mark, in getting ahead, or in achieving your goals. I know that's what the world roars and thunders and crusades for. Life doesn't consist in making your mark, getting ahead, or achieving your goals, but in faithfully loving people." Isn't that what Christ came to do? And then he says, David says, that previous sentence is only in cold print, but watch it, it's dynamite. Handle it with care. It'll blow your life and change your life if you grasp it. Just read it again. "Life does not consist in making your own mark and getting ahead or in achieving your goals, but in faithfully loving people with a covenant, loving kindness kind of love." So let's pull ourselves away from the ocean shore of the world and just quietly meditate on who we are and how we live. And may God help us have the loving kindness of Jonathan's covenantal love characterize our lives. Lead us lastly, fourthly, to the brotherly farewell in the field. 35 through 42, the brotherly farewell in the field. Jonathan comes away from that dinner table, and with the crafty arrow shooting choreography, Jonathan, the friend of David, the one David came to seek refuge from, really ends up with Jonathan saving David's life. Jonathan doesn't come with a firing squad. Jonathan comes with loving kindness. He enables David to escape from the snare and from the sword of Saul. And look at 20:42. That's just the verse I'm going to focus in on. 20 and verse 42. "And Jonathan said to David, 'Go in safety.'" Go in peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. Go on, David. Go in peace. Go in safety. And they loved one another and they kissed and they wept. It says, see, Jonathan was a true friend, David, wasn't he? David went for refuge and he found safety. David was in trouble. He heard the roar of the king and he found safety. And when he went to this Jonathan characterized by covenant love, he found shalom. He found peace. Now, just in conclusion, let me give a final word to the unbeliever. And I know you're here. I know you're here. It may be that you're here and you boldly say, I am not a Christian and I know I'm not a Christian. But it's also possible that you're here hiding behind the bush of a false profession. So I know you're here. In this group this side, I'd be very naive to think everybody here is a Christian. So there's a final word to the unbeliever. Here we find that there is a place of refuge, a place of safety. And I was reading just this week about the San Francisco Bay. A few months ago, there was a man who began to walk out into the San Francisco Bay. Did you read about this? And as he seemed like he was kind of a strange man, and people watched, and looked like he was walking out to drown himself. So people called 911, and the fire department came, and there were 75 people at the shore watching this guy walk out, walk out. But it turns out that the fire department, they didn't have the insurance to have their guys go out there. And so all 75 people watched the man. He kept turning around and thinking it was kind of a suicide thing. He went out and he took the next, he drowned himself. He drowned. And 75 people were watching. Now, the reality is there may be someone here who's doing that very thing. It may be, like David says, there is only one step between me and death. That's the reality is right now. Let me love you. I'm not going to just watch you, unbeliever, walk out into eternity. I'm going to love you. Because it is true that you're in a minefield. If you're not in Christ, you're in a minefield. Spurgeon says there are countless trap doors that can at any moment drop us down to judgment. And so there is a step between you and death. And the reality is that it may be that you feel the roar of the king. You ever feel guilt? The king is angry with you. King Jesus, the judge, is angry with you. And you're in deep trouble. And that is the case. Don't quiet your conscience. You are in need of a friend. You are. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is a Jonathan-like refuge for you. The Lord Jesus can become an advocate for you. I'm just telling you. It's like Josh Hamilton when he was in trouble. There's a place you can go. You can't sleep at night. You're guilty because of your sin. You're concerned about your eternal condition. Look, there's a place for you to go. There is. It's not Grandma's house. It's not Jonathan's house. It's not Dan's house. It's the Lord Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a blessed friend. I'm going to tell you right now, listen. Knowing my own sin, and my sin against the Lord, and I hear the roars of justice against me, if I didn't have a friend like Jesus, I will confess, I would have a nervous breakdown. I really would. Because so frequently I go and I knock on his door. Can I come in? And I jump into his lap. And I jump into his bed. And he receives me again. If I didn't have him, I'd go crazy. I really would. I'd need that Prozac. I'd need that Xanax. I'd need all... The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the place of refuge. And so I just say, look, go to him and then tell him this. I got a problem with the king. He's hunting me. You know what? He is. If you're guilty, not Saul, the king of heaven and earth, the God who is holy, holy, holy. Jesus has a place at the right hand. He can sit right at the table with his father. And he will go in like Jonathan went in. Now, Jonathan came out unsuccessful. But Jesus is your friend. He'll go into the Heavenly Father. There's this individual. His name is Mark. His name is Matt. His name is Mel, whoever it might be. She sinned against you. He can display his wounds. And it says in 1 John 2:1, if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find safety. You will find refuge in him. For the first time, for the 10,000th and first time, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood that you might have peace, that you might have shalom, that you might go in safety. What a blessed thing to leave this place in safety. You can believe now at 12:23 on this Lord's Day, and you can go in safety. Believe on the Lord Jesus that you might be saved.